So as many of you know, I'm working on my doctorate right now, and I have a doctorate seminar coming up in October that I have to do some pre-reading and writing and those kinds of things leading up to the seminar. And this seminar that I'll be taking in October is about supervising people. It's how to supervise staff and volunteers. And as I began just to barely study this and look at the books that I've gotten and things, I've come to the realization that I am really bad at supervising people. This is a seminar that I really need. I have a tendency to err on one of two sides. Either I do everything myself and don't ever hand off any work to anyone else, or I will hand off something and then just leave them to their own devices and leave them out there hanging. And so I need to figure out something in the middle. I need to be better and have a better balance of that. Now, I say that because probably the thing that I've known for a long time that I'm not good at giving other people jobs. I like to keep them all myself. But the thing that I've realized lately is that second part I was talking about. That's a new revelation to me. I've realized that I hand off responsibilities to people and then just leave them hanging out there and don't ever do a good job of supervising. In fact, right now, one of our board members is working on writing up job descriptions for all of our ministry positions and staff positions at the church, because that's important for supervision. That's important. What a job description really does is it tells you your purpose, right? If I were to just give you a title and say, okay, go to work, you would say, well, what do I do? What's my job? What am I supposed to do? And what a job description does, excuse me. See if that's better. What a job description does is it gives us our purpose. It shows us what our purpose is. Why are we here? What are we supposed to be doing? Now, I bring that up today because our passage might not seem like it, but it's really all about purpose. That's what we're going to be looking at today. Jesus Christ's purpose and our purpose. And so I want you to look at John chapter 12. And if you remember, Jesus is on his way to the cross. He has predicted his crucifixion, and now he knows that that's where he is heading. And that's what we've been studying. That's what we've been looking at. And today, I just want to look at a few short verses, actually. We're only taking a little tiny bit today. We're going to look at verses 27 through 30. Here's what it says. John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. It says, "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour. But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said it was an angel had spoken to him. Jesus responded, "This voice came not for me, but for you." The title of the message today is Fulfilling Our Purpose. Fulfilling Our Purpose. And as we look at Jesus and his purpose and in going to the cross, there's four things I want us to look at. The first is the temptation that destroys our purpose. There's a temptation that exists that will destroy our purpose, get in the way of what God has for us. The second thing is the attitude that supports purpose. What is purpose supposed to look like? What is the attitude supposed to look like? Thirdly, I want to look at the power that accomplishes purpose. Once we know what it is that we're supposed to be doing, how does that happen? How does that get accomplished? And the last thing, I want to look at the example that teaches us purpose. And we have a lot to cover today, and so I'm just going to jump right in. Let's look at the first half of verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled." This is Jesus' prayer. "My soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour." Now, this is an interesting part of the passage because it's a hard job to translate Greek into English. It's a very different kind of language in the way it works. And they didn't have punctuation marks like we have. And so as you read this passage, among all the scholars, there's a little bit of a debate of whether Jesus is asking a question or whether he's making a statement. Whether Jesus is saying, "Father, save me from this hour." Or whether Jesus is saying, "Should I ask for the God to save me from this hour?" But the truth is, as we look at it, both of those hold something really interesting and hold a truth for us. The truth is that Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted with self-centeredness, selfishness. And it looks like Jesus might have actually prayed, Lord, save me from this hour. I don't want to do this. I don't want to suffer, and I don't want to die. Save me from this. Why is that important? One of the authors I read this week, his name's Gerald Borchert, he said, prayer can be a window into the inner self. Prayer can be a window into the inner self. I know that when God was probably doing the most work in my life, my prayers were clearly a window into myself. They weren't pretty. They were ugly most of the time, and they clearly showed what was in my heart. And so as Jesus pours his heart out to his Father, we can see what's really in his heart. And the truth is, Jesus wanted to avoid suffering. That might be hard for us to grasp, but in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prays, Abba, just like Kathy was talking about, Dad, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup from me. All things are possible for you. Let's not go to the cross. Don't send me there. That's incredible to think about, that Jesus prayed that prayer. He actually prayed it again in Matthew 26, 39. He also prayed it in Luke 22, 42. This isn't just one instance in one gospel. This was the prayer of Jesus. God, if at all possible, let's not do this. This is going to hurt. This is going to be painful. And I don't want to go through it. Now, what's so interesting about that is that we see Jesus himself, who was tempted in every way that we are tempted, was tempted with that selfishness. The temptation was there to say, hey, I don't want to hurt. I don't like pain. I don't like suffering. I don't want to be humiliated. I don't want people spitting on me and throwing rocks at me. I don't want to be hit with whips. I don't want to be hung on a cross. That does not sound like fun. He's tempted with that selfishness of, I don't want to do these things. Now, I'm very thankful for Hebrews 4:15, because it says Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. Do you know the rest of that verse? Yet was without sin. Does Jesus go to the cross? Yeah. Does he do the will of the Father? Yeah. Now, that's important for us to grasp a hold of, because Jesus was tempted. Jesus did not like pain and suffering. He was not looking forward to it. He was not excited about it. But he was in submission to the will of God. That temptation was there, but he did not give in to it. He went to the cross for me and for you. So what does he pray instead? He changes his prayer kind of halfway through. In the second half of verse 27, it says, Father, save me from this hour. No, but that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Father, glorify your name. Sounds really close to another prayer of Jesus. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? A minute ago I quoted Mark chapter 14, verse 36, but I stopped halfway through the verse. All things are possible for you, Father. Take this away from me. But, Jesus says in that same passage, not my will, but yours be done. Again in Matthew 26, 39. Again in Luke 22, 42. Not my will. Not my will, but yours. Every time in the scripture that it is recorded that Jesus desired to be selfish, desired to avoid that suffering and go to the cross, it is also recorded that he overcomes that temptation and he desires the will of God and the glory of God instead of his own peace and comfort. Every time it's recorded that that temptation comes up, it's recorded that Jesus prays, not my will, but yours be done. Father, in my life, glorify your name. That's my reason for being here. The truth is, it's really simple. Everything Jesus did was done to bring glory to God. That idea is so important that it's not simply in the support of Jesus' purpose. That actually is Jesus' purpose. Everything that he did through his life, his death, his resurrection was for the glory of God. So how was he able to accomplish that purpose? Let's look at the power that accomplishes the purpose. God speaks in our passage today in the second half of verse 28. It says, then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. Notice what Jesus prays and how God responds. Jesus asks God to glorify his name. God, glorify your name. Now there's an implied through me. Whatever you do with me, let it bring glory to your name. That's my purpose. That's my goal. And God responds, I love this. He says, I have and I will. I have and I will. How has God already glorified his name? If you think about the life of Jesus Christ, from the very beginning of his life here on earth, he has been bringing glory to the name of God. Before he was even born, before he was even conceived, God was getting glory for his birth when the angels came and talked to Mary. And then while he was in the womb, God got glory. And when he was born and he was a young man teaching the elders at the temple as a teenager, God got the glory. And as Jesus opened the eyes of the blind and healed the sick, God got glory. And as Jesus spoke to thousands upon thousands of people, crowds gathered to hear him, God got the glory. God has already been glorified through the life of Jesus Christ. But now God will be glorified through the death of Jesus Christ. So whether he's drawing a huge crowd and healing people or suffering and dying, the purpose of Christ was always to glorify God. And since his purpose was always to glorify God, the power to accomplish that purpose came from where? From God. You see, when Jesus recognizes that that's his purpose and he lives it out, then the very power of God accomplishes that purpose in his life. We've seen that through miracles, through the announcement of his birth. We're going to see that in his death and in his resurrection and his ascension up to heaven. God himself is the power that accomplishes the purpose. So last thing I want to look at is the example. Verses 29 through 30, it says, the crowd standing there heard it and said it was thunder. Others said that an angel had spoken to him. Jesus responded, this voice came not from me, but for you. Now, it's kind of funny because some of the people said, oh, did you hear the thunder? And there seems to be this confusion. Now, in the book of Psalms, chapter 18, verse 13, it says, the Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High projected his voice. If you're taking notes this morning, book of Revelation, chapter 8, verse 5, chapter 11, verse 19, chapter 16, verse 18, over and over again, the voice of God thunders from heaven when God speaks. Now, here's something really important for today. This is the one and only time in the entire book of John that God speaks from heaven. And we see him do that in other parts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We see him do that in Acts, which we'll look at. But this is the only time in the book of John that God speaks from heaven. So we need to sit up and we need to pay attention. Something amazing is going on here. Now, God thundered from heaven and spoke. And some people said, no, it was thunder. Some people said, no, it was an angel. In Acts chapter 9, verse 7, we have another passage where God speaks from heaven. And he's speaking to Saul, who would later become Paul. And he was with a group, and God thundered from heaven, spoke from heaven, and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But then it says something really interesting in verse 7. It says, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound, but seeing nothing. We find out again in Acts chapter 22 that they could hear the thundering from heaven, but they couldn't understand what God was saying. It was meant for Paul. God had a message for Paul. And here's what's interesting in our passage today. Who is the message from heaven for? Is it for Jesus? Was it a message to Jesus? No, it's for the people who are standing around. It's for those who are gathered. This message is for you. I want to look at another really interesting story in the book of Mark. This is a story we often call the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's probably the heading in your Bible. But here's how the story goes. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transformed in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared and then with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what he should say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared overshadowing them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus alone. When God speaks in Mark chapter 9, who is he speaking to? Is he speaking to Jesus? No, he's speaking to the disciples. He's saying, this guy right here that you're following is my son. And then what does God say? Listen to him. Pay attention. Follow him. Do what he says. Listen to him. God sees fit to speak from heaven in our passage today in an incredibly rare event so that we would understand that we are meant to throw off our selfish temptations and live a life that glorifies God. That's so important that God saw it fit to speak from heaven, to thunder down from heaven, so that we would understand that we listen to Jesus, we follow Jesus. He has set the example of what our purpose is here on earth. Jesus Christ is the example that teaches us our purpose. So if he's the example and our purpose follows his purpose, then we need to look at those first three again and what they mean for us. So let me do that with you real quick. First of all, the temptation of selfishness. The truth is, selfishness destroys us, and we can't give in to this temptation. Just last week, if you look back in your passage, John chapter 12, verse 25, what does it say? The one who loves his life will lose it. The one who hates his life in this world, that's the one who's truly going to live. Now, we don't have time to go over that message again, but you remember what we talked about with that. It's the idea that I love God and my life with him so far above this other stuff that this looks like hatred. See, when we are self-centered, when we desire selfish things, when we want our life to run the way we think it should run, then what we actually do is destroy our life. That's the way God's system works. Now, in our world, we learn, you know, about self-preservation, and you got to look out for number one, and you got to take care of yourself. Well, that's not the way it works in God's kingdom. It's exactly the opposite. The only way to truly live is to live out God's purpose in your life. So we can't give in to that temptation of selfishness. So what is the attitude that feeds our purpose? What is the attitude that we should have? The only true life is living for the glory of God. All our successes, when you get to, we always joke right now, me and the other guys in the doctorate program, about writing books. No one's ever going to read my book, but it's fun to think about. And so we joke about writing books, you know, and all the successes you have when church is full and when people go ask you to speak at other places and you have all these successes and all these victories, they should all bring glory to God. They should all point back to him. And we love those ones, don't we? We love when we get to speak to, well, maybe you don't, but I love when I get to speak to a room full of people. But there's the other side as well. What about our failures? What about the times we don't look so spectacular? Do those bring glory to God as well? Jesus is about to be beaten, whipped, spit on, and hung mostly naked on a cross for all the world to come and mock him. Not his best day. But that brought glory to God. This morning as I pray before the message, I pray this every day, whether I do out loud or not. Lord, hide me behind the cross. Let me fade away and let Jesus be glorified here in this place. I learned that prayer from a guy named Alex Persons. And Alex worked at Focus on the Family, and he was a friend of Pastor Rick. So back when I was the music director here, Alex, when Pastor Rick would come, Alex would sometimes come preach for us. And every time before he's preached, there was two things that he always prayed. One of them was, hide me behind the cross. But the other one that he prayed that still challenges me today, he would say, Lord, use me in a mighty way or make a fool of me, whatever brings glory to your name. I still, 12 years later, don't know if I'm ready to pray that prayer. That's a hard one, isn't it? Lord, use me in a mighty way or make me look like a fool. Make me look ridiculous. Whatever is going to glorify your name and accomplish your purpose. But is that not the attitude of Jesus Christ that we're called to follow? But the good news is when we're ready to pray that prayer, then we get to experience the power that accomplishes our purpose. When we're ready to live for the glory of God, then we get to see the power of God. You see, when we live in selfishness, when we live for our own power and our own glory, who has to accomplish that? If I'm living for my glory, that means it's my power that has to accomplish it. And guess what? My power is pretty sad. Pretty sad. But when we live for God's purposes, then it is God's power who accomplishes it through us. And that's an incredible place to be. I used to think when I was younger, what we're supposed to do as Christians is we're supposed to go out in our own strength and our own power and accomplish all these amazing, incredible things, and then we bring them to God, and he's going to be impressed. He's going to be like, wow, Shane, you were a spectacular Christian. But I've come to realize when we submit our lives to him, God, bring glory to your name, regardless of what it looks like in my life. Then all of a sudden, we have God's power accomplishing those things. God will bring glory to his name through our lives. If you haven't picked it up yet, the key to this entire passage is the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. So today, as we come to the communion table, we have a great opportunity today. We have an opportunity to take this moment and commit everything to the glory of God. All of our successes, all of our failures, all the times we look amazing, and all the times we look like a fool. We have an opportunity to commit all those things to God. Because as we reflect on the body and blood of Jesus Christ, remember what we do when we come to the communion table. We are reflecting on the body that was broken to save us from our sins, the blood that was shed to rescue us from wrath and condemnation. And what we're remembering is Jesus beaten, tortured, humiliated, hung on a cross for the glory of God. And aren't you thankful this morning? I know I am. That he was ready to not only preach to crowds and heal the sick, but he was ready to go to the cross for the glory of God, because that's the only reason that you and I are sitting here today. So I want to invite the deacons to come forward.